Thank you again, brethren. The title of Brother Dan's discourse makes me wonder if he's going to want to get up here and give it after you hear the title. It's called The Foolishness of Preaching. The Foolishness of Preaching. It's all yours.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Thank you, Brother Art. And good morning, brethren. We are thankful to be here, Sister Connie and Patrick and myself, and we want to bring the love of your brethren in Oakland County, and special love from our dear sister Vicki Kostov, who resides at the Westland Nursing Home. Brethren, the truth has been revealed to us by the foolishness of preaching, and it's our privilege to give that truth freely to others because we've received it freely. And we know that the gospel is good news. It's the best news that any one of us will ever hear. But we know that the preaching of the gospel does irritate people. I know the first time I received a phone call from one of the brethren, about 15 years ago, I was a little irritated myself that someone called me at home and took me away from the important things I was doing, probably watching some TV show. But the first reaction, many times, that people have is irritation. And we don't want these natural reactions that people have to deter us from doing that one thing that we have the privilege of doing, and that's sharing the beautiful message that God has given us. We've had a number of questions lately about some activities that the class and ourselves are privileged to participate in, and people are curious. They say, well, what do people say when you go to their door when you cold porter? And there's a number of reactions, but it gave me an opportunity to think about some of the reactions people have, and one reaction definitely is irritation, but another reaction when we tell them, basically what we're telling them at the door is, we have a Bible study aid that we've come to find that will really open up your eyes to the beauty of God's plan. It helps you to study the Bible in the most logical way, topic by topic. And so when we show them some of the studies and explain how this Bible study aid works, we tell them about the permission of evil. We say, God's a loving God, but he's permitted evil. Why has he done that? What do we answer to people when they say, well, my little baby died of leukemia. She was only two. She was a beautiful little child. Why would God allow that? How do you answer that question? What do the scriptures say about the permission of evil? How does that fit into God's loving plan? And so, after giving a little bit of an outline of how understanding these topics by the scriptures will help us to understand and appreciate our Bible and therefore understand God's plan, many times people listen politely and they say, I don't need that book. I know all that stuff. And so I thought, well, what might be a good question to come back with, not to develop an argument with the individual, but to stir up their minds, to help them to realize that there might be some truth in that Bible that they don't know of. Certainly, that was something that I appreciated when that brother called me the first time, because my first reaction was, I really don't want to take the time. But I remember the question that he asked me. He said, are you really interested in God? And I had to say, yes, I was, because indeed I was searching for truth at the time. So this question to ask an individual that I thought might be a good simple question was, what do you think God's plan is for man? And of course, we want to have an answer ourselves for the questions we ask. So I said, well, what would be the answer I would give if they turned that question around on me? Well, what do you think? And of course, the simple answer is that God's plan is to bless all of his creation, both his heavenly creation and his earthly creation. And we thought, well, what scripture? Because the real power of the truth comes from the scripture. So what scripture might support this answer well? And we thought of a number of them. The first thing that came to mind was the most popular scripture that most people know in John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world, and so on. But the scripture that we thought might be most fitting is found in Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 10. Why don't we turn there and look at that? The Apostle Paul says here that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And brethren, in the ninth verse, we understand that this is the mystery of God's will. And God has made this known unto us. This plan appeals to us and has attracted us. And that's why we're all here today. Only a little flock will be attracted by this message. Our Lord says in Matthew, the fifth chapter, in verse 8, that it will be those who have pure hearts who will truly appreciate God. And as we know, this is the work of this age, this gospel age, a calling out of a people for his name. And the method of attracting these ones, this one here and this one there, is through the foolishness of preaching. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that indeed this is what our privilege is, to preach the gospel message, the foolishness of preaching. Now, preaching the good news concerning God's grace towards man isn't a foolish idea. It just seems foolish to the worldly mind because they think, well, if God's all-powerful, why doesn't he use that power to accomplish his purposes in a quick fashion? You know, on the way out here, Sister Connie and I were 6.5 miles down the road, and I set my cruise control, and my speedometer went. It just shot right back to zero. So on the way out, we had to rely on the cars ahead of us for our speed. And I really didn't know, I really didn't trust that all the other people on the road would give me a safe traveling speed. But we know that the Lord and the apostles will give us the proper example when it comes to all things and when it comes to witnessing as well, witnessing the truth of God's plan. So what we want to do is we want to just consider the witnessing of our Lord and the apostles at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, and then at the beginning of when the Apostle Peter was privileged to use the keys to open up the door to heaven, if you will, to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. We just want to take a look at their methods and step aside and say to ourselves, how could I use these proper examples in my own life today? So our story really begins on our Lord's 30th birthday. But a little background, very familiar background to all the friends here. We know that the world was in expectation of the Messiah at the time of our Lord's birth. There was a fella, Simeon. In Luke 2:25, we find that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And there was an Anna, a prophetess, and she was of great age. And she too was looking for the promised Messiah. And at the same time, wise men began to travel to where our Lord would be born. And Herod the king heard that there was a great king who was to be born about this time. And of course, we know that he tried to destroy this king, but was unsuccessful. Now the historians tell us that throughout the East there was an intense conviction from the studies of the prophets in the Old Testament, that a powerful prophet would arise in Judea at about this time and gain dominion over the world. Now, it's no surprise then that John the Baptist attracted large crowds 30 years later when he began his ministry, when he began to preach the repentance of sin in preparation for the kingdom which was about to be established, which was at hand, as he said. In Luke 3:15, we read, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men must in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." So, everyone was in expectation, and they questioned whether John the Baptist was this Messiah that they were looking forward to. And of course, John explained that he wasn't the Messiah. Now let's notice the quiet manner in which our Lord began his ministry. In Matthew, the third chapter, and verse 13, we see that our Lord came to John at the Jordan River to be baptized very quietly. And our Lord was baptized by John, and then after the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was driven into the wilderness, as Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 12 brings out. Now, our Lord desired this seclusion because his new will, the Holy Spirit, drove him, and he wanted to know the plan of God very intimately, especially his work, his part, his sacrifice. And so as he studied and prayed and meditated for those 40 days, his concern was to know God's plan so that he might be successful in accomplishing his sacrifice. And when he looked at the law and the prophets to see what that sacrifice looked like, we think the temptations he received were along the lines of an easier way to sacrifice and still accomplish the goal. And this is a very deceptive temptation that our Lord overcame. And certainly, we have the same temptation ourselves to look for an easier way to sacrifice our little all and still be faithful, still accomplish our goal. Well, after the 40 days, our Lord returned to John, where he was preaching and baptizing. And we think the reason he did was he sought the companionship of those nearest to the Lord. We want to turn to John, the first chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In verses 19 through 27, we find that while our Lord was in the wilderness, the religious leaders sent representatives to question John, who was baptizing, to ask him who he was. And they asked, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elias? Or some other prophet?" And John's answer was no. So they asked him, "Why are you preaching? Why are you baptizing? Why are you doing this special work if you're nobody special?" We notice and we want to copy the example of John the Baptist, who was not distracted from his ministry, from his purpose. He continued to point to the Messiah, to point to Jesus. He didn't get involved in the criticism. He could have said, "Well, you don't know who you're talking to. I was specially appointed of Jehovah to point to this Messiah, this great one, who would save not only the nation of Israel, but the world of mankind." John didn't say that. John was very humble. And, in fact, he said he wasn't even worthy to be a menial servant of this Messiah. Friends, we have similar experiences today. There will be those who ask us, "What gives you the right to preach? Where's your title? Where's your certificate of authority?" And we want to follow that same example as John. We want to keep the proper focus. We don't want to be pulled away from the preaching of this wonderful gospel message to answer personal criticisms that people might have of us. Keep the focus and preach this message of truth. Now we want to read verse 28 in John 1. Here we read, "These things were done in Bethabara," or Bethany as the Revised Standard Version reads, "beyond Jordan where John was baptizing." Now we know this was a long way from Nazareth by foot, and this is where the ministry of John was taking place, and here's where our Lord returned after his 40 days in the wilderness. Verses 29 through 34. Now, in these verses, John, for the first time, publicly acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah. In verse 29, we read, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So here was Jesus mingling with the crowd that had gathered to hear the preaching of John. And he saw Jesus and proclaimed him as the Lamb of God, the Messiah. In verse 33, he said something peculiar, which seems peculiar anyways on the surface. He says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, that is Jehovah, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descend and remain on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So, certainly John knew Jesus, but he was saying, "I didn't know him as the Messiah until it was revealed to me in this way by Jehovah." In verse 35, we read, "Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, we just want to notice that our Lord returned the next day. So we don't think he returned to Nazareth and came back the next day and was there in the morning. But Jesus, we think, was probably staying nearby. And since the ministry of John was in Bethany or near Bethany, this calls to mind, of course, that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in that area. And quite possibly our Lord spent his time there even before his ministry began. So he had this fellowship, this intimate relationship with these ones even before the beginning of his ministry. Verse 37, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Friends, these two disciples of John the Baptist wanted to know the Lord firsthand. So they followed him quietly, wondering where our Lord was going and how they might have an opportunity to become acquainted with him. Now imagine this, following after the Messiah. This long-looked-for Savior of the nation of Israel and the world of mankind. You were possibly following after this one. What would you think? How would you approach him? Well, we see that these two disciples were very humble. They didn't approach our Lord. They remained back, but they wanted to get to know him. So certainly they were thinking about how can this happen? How will this be possible? Well, it was our Lord who broke the silence. He said, "What seek ye?" Or, as we might say today, "Can I help you?" Or, "What can I do for you?" And they simply replied, "Rabbi," or "teacher, we are wondering, where do you reside? Where are you staying? Can we come and be with you and learn about you?" So the Lord accepted that very gracefully. He said, "Yeah, sure, come and see." So they spent the rest of the day together. It was already 4:00. Now, what conversation did these two disciples have with our Lord Jesus? Well, the scriptures don't say. But we certainly can imagine they had wonderful fellowship. They probably would have talked about what they discussed with John the Baptist, about the Messiah and his work and the establishment of the kingdom. They certainly would have had many questions that they were concerned and interested in. But what came to our mind was the response that the two disciples who talked to Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, they said of the feeling that they had, "Didn't our hearts burn within us?" And we think that these two certainly had the same type of reaction when they had this opportunity to speak with Jesus. When we think back ourselves of the first time we heard the truth, we had the same reaction. We finally sat down and talked with a couple of Bible students who knew and loved the Lord and could answer our questions. And they didn't just answer our questions by saying, "Well, we think this and we think that." Each question that we had, they opened the scriptures and they read the Word of God. And the answers were very powerful, and the answers were very soothing, and we saw that the plan of God was very loving, not just for us, not just for a few, but for all mankind. And I remember that evening, Sister Connie and I, after 3 or 4 hours, we retired. We went to bed, but we couldn't sleep for a few hours. And we were saying to ourselves, we said, this sounds like the truth. This sounds like a plan that a loving God would have. So our hearts burned within us. And this is the wonderful message, dear friends, that we have to share with others. We have to keep this in mind so we don't become discouraged when people react in a negative way, because this is the best message that anyone will ever hear. They don't know it now, but they will in due time. Well, let's note a few profitable lessons thus far. First, hospitality. Our Lord was very hospitable. He was very generous. He invited the two disciples to come with him to his home or where he was staying to share spiritual and probably temporal fellowship. This is our privilege today, too, to be hospitable, to share, to give that which we have received freely ourselves. The second, an observation on witnessing. These two disciples desired to know the Lord and His work. He didn't turn them away. They weren't disappointed. He was instant. He was ready to share with them. The Lord desires each one of us to sit at His feet that we might learn of Him. And He desires us also to share, to allow others to hear from us what we've received. The third lesson is on encouragement. We sometimes feel we're going to lose one of the Lord's little ones because of our tongues, our own way of speech, our own way of relating the plan of God. We don't feel too confident that we can do it well. But dear friends, the encouragement is the Lord is in charge of the harvest. And if we have willing hearts, He'll use us. But He's in charge. He says in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that come to me I will in no wise cast out." So the Lord will hold on to His little ones. And we can be used, dear friends, and we can be confident that if our desire is to be a willing instrument, a proper servant, that we'll be used. Even though our tongues stumble, we can be used in this way. The fourth lesson on humility. These disciples were humble. They didn't run up to the Lord and say, introduce themselves. "Well, my name's Andrew and this is John. And we're leading disciples of your second cousin, John the Baptist." They didn't do that. They waited until the Lord approached them. The Lord addressed them. Also, they had proper ambition. These two disciples made use of the opportunity to become acquainted with the Lord when the opportunity presented itself, and later they became His apostles. And the sixth lesson is on wisdom. Our Lord displayed proper wisdom in sharing the truth. We don't know what He told these two disciples, but we do know that He didn't tell them all that He knew in those short moments they spent together. In John the 16th chapter in verse 12, we read that the Lord said, "I have many things to say to you, but you can't receive them now." Often, dear friends, when we meet somebody and they're unusual and they're really interested, we want to tell them everything we know in a half an hour, an hour. But this isn't wise. We want to follow our Lord's example. We know that we are to feed them the meat in due season. Milk comes first to a babe and then stronger meat, because we know that we can choke a young baby with meat. They certainly aren't ready to eat it and digest it. So we want to be wise as serpents. When someone comes out possibly to the meeting, a new interest, we want to be aware that they're new. They don't understand this chart. You might have a chart talk. That might be a class policy. But we don't necessarily have to say when we come to the line that represents 1874 that our Lord's present. We don't have to say that when somebody's there for the first time. We don't have to relate that the sleeping saints are resurrected in the Earth's atmosphere because it's true. We don't have to say that. We want to be wise as serpents. We don't want to turn to someone the first time we meet them and say, are you consecrated to the Lord? Have you given your life in full service? Because we don't want to choke people. We want to feed them the milk of the Word. We want them to see the beauty of the truth as we received it, a little bit at a time when we could receive it. We appreciate that when we first came in contact with the truth, we were going to the Pentecostal church, and we continued to go, and we were having personal studies in our home. And we didn't hear anything about the Trinity for 4 or 5 months. And when we were leaving that church, we kept begging Doug and Mary Melville, can we go to your church now? That's what we said. We didn't know to call it a study then, but we were used to going to church, so we continued going. And finally, when they said, we think you're ready to come to studies, we went to our last church meeting at the Pentecostal church. We told the minister we wouldn't be coming back. We found the truth. We're really appreciating the truth, and they were very concerned that we were being deceived. So they said, well, do they believe Jesus is God? And I said, well, sure they do. Everybody does. And so that Monday, we just related to Doug and Mary that, you know, this was how they responded to us leaving. And so they spent that time, an hour and a half or so, going through the scriptures, proving the person of Jesus Christ, that he was the only begotten Son of God. And we could receive that without any problem because it was there in the scriptures and we had confidence in the truth and those who were presenting the truth to us at that time. Now, after meeting the Lord and sitting at his feet, what did these two disciples do? Well, in verse 40 of John 1, we see that one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So, first of all, let us appreciate the humility of John, the writer of this gospel. He doesn't identify himself at all. He identifies Andrew, and this is typical of John. He doesn't name himself. He says the one whom Jesus loved. He could have called his attention to himself and said, well, it was my idea, and I told Andrew, why don't we follow after the Messiah? But indeed, he doesn't do that. He shows his proper humility. So Andrew went and found his brother. Now the lesson here that we want to glean is that these two had a proper heart condition. It was their desire to share this great find. And there is a saying that charity begins at home. So they went to their brothers and they presented Jesus as the Messiah. They shared what they came to learn and appreciate. And we think this is a proper response for each of us, to share the truth with our family and with our friends and with our neighbors and then with our co-workers and work our way out in that way. That is just a proper example, and I think the Lord and the apostles show us this example here. Now, these two disciples were now convinced by firsthand knowledge that John's words were true. They went and found out for themselves that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So they told their brothers, we found the Messiah. Andrew found his brother first, and he brought Peter to the Lord. Now our Christian friends would object to this. They would say, go to the sinners and the heathen. They need the Lord more than your brothers. Your brothers are already devout men. They're already believers. Now, this is a common reaction that we've had working fairs and so on. People will say, save that tract, brother. Save that book. I don't need it. Save it for the sinners. But, dear friends, let's follow the example of our Lord and the apostles who went first to the devout, to the believers, those who are interested. And let us respond to them. We're looking for those who are truly interested. And if that's you, we'd like to talk to you. Verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. That is, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is interpreted a stone. Jesus looked upon Peter, and he looked right through him, as we might say. He read him like a book. And he said, kind of a prophecy, Your name presently is Simon, but you shall be called Cephas, which is Peter in the Hebrew, which means a stone. Our Lord saw the character of Peter. And he encourages us by this sort of prophecy, because Peter was naturally impulsive and too easily carried about, yet our Lord saw in him these great and grand qualities, honesty of heart and sincerity of purpose. And he foretold that Peter, after being influenced by his teachings and the Holy Spirit, would become one of the staunchest of his disciples. Dear friends, this is encouraging to us, because certainly we all look in the mirror and see the flaws that we have. But the Lord certainly can influence and develop us by His Spirit, by His teachings. Let's read verses 43 to 45. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip, and said unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now first, let us note that Philip heard the Lord say, Follow me, and he followed him. And that tells us, certainly, that Philip's heart must have been in a proper condition to receive the Lord, or else he wouldn't have followed him. Note the methods thus far of coming to the Lord. John the Baptist announced Jesus as the Messiah, and John and Andrew followed after him. Then John and Andrew, after learning of Jesus, went and found their brothers. And this third method, Jesus himself called Philip to come follow him. This reveals the diversity of divine operation and assures us that those ready for the truth will be drawn to the Father in one way or another. Let's notice that our Lord tarried in the vicinity of John's mission to find some of the most earnest ones whom John's preaching gathered together. In this area of Bethany, he gathered together probably those who were disciples at that time of John the Baptist. And we see that the first six apostles have already been named that Jesus came in contact with in these couple of days. Now we think that probably our Lord's ministry was a private one for the first 6 months while John was still preaching. And since Jesus and these six were Galileans, we think the scriptures indicate that they went back to their hometown, if you will, and that would give them ample opportunity for 6 months to come to a real understanding of our Lord and his ministry and what it would be to be a follower, a disciple of Christ. We read in Matthew 4, 12 and 13 that after John was imprisoned, Jesus left Nazareth. And also John 2, 12 indicates that Jesus and his family moved to Capernaum at this time. Now these men were far from home. What made them leave their business and take what was in those days a considerable journey to hear what John the Baptist had to say? We can only suppose that they were deeply interested in the coming Messiah, so they came to join with John and help in the work of preparing the way of his coming. The interest and proper attitude afforded them a greater opportunity to become apostles of Jesus Christ. And the same principle holds true today. If we take advantage of the little opportunities that the Lord gives us, He'll continue to show us more opportunities of service. Verses 45 and 46. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Notice the simple, direct approach Philip uses. He says, We found him of whom Moses in the law and prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Very simple. Simple, short statement. Now, when Nathanael responds, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip replies, Come and see. He doesn't seek to explain any difficult question like this. He didn't even understand himself, probably, the question. He probably couldn't tell him, because the prophecies definitely pointed that there wouldn't be a Messiah who came from Nazareth, so he didn't have the answer, but his confidence in the Lord wasn't shaken, and he just said to Nathanael, Come and see for yourself. When you meet the Lord, you'll understand, you'll appreciate him. So, this is our privilege, dear friends. We don't need to answer all the difficult questions that might come up. We need to point people to the Lord. Point them to the Scriptures and let him explain himself and his mission through the writings of the Scriptures. When we're working a phone booth, for instance, we have the same philosophy. What we want to do is get the truth into people's hands so that they can find out for themselves, so that they can sit in the comfort of their own homes and study more deeply the plan of God. And if they are Israelites indeed, the truth will make an impression upon them. You know, this was the philosophy, when we read in the reprints, of the coal porters in Brother Russell's day. Their desire was to leave a first volume or truth literature, the Harvest Message, in the home so that people could read it, study it, see it for themselves. And of course, they followed up on these individuals afterwards. But to get the truth in their hands is what we desire to do. We don't need to reveal the entire plan at a first meeting. We want to just pique the curiosity that people have if they're curious about God and his plan. Now, this pink track shows us a very excellent method of witnessing. It's called the question method of witnessing. On the back it says, you'll find the answers in the divine plan of the ages. Why does God, a God of love, permit evil? It's a good question. Why does he? Why does God favor some and not others? Well, that's a good question. What's the answer to that? Now, these questions should pique the curiosity of those who really have an interest. And that's all we really desire to do, so that they come to a deeper appreciation on their own. Now, we must remember, dear friends, that matters often look differently on the outside than on the inside. For example, the tabernacle in the wilderness. We don't have that chart. But anyways, we know that it was not a very beautiful looking sight from the outside. Just the skin covering the tabernacle. But how beautiful was it on the inside? Some homes are that way. You look on the outside, it's very plain, looks small, but you walk inside and it's bright and large and beautiful. So it's a different look from the inside than the outside. And that's our privilege, to invite others to come inside. Come look, come and see. God's arranged his plan this way purposely, so that those who look from the outside see the inconsistencies and many undesirable features. And so they say, this familiar saying, the Bible's an old fiddle upon which any tune can be played. And that's what many people think. They think that's the reality of the situation. But we know that's not the truth. But those who get an inside view from the standpoint of faith see beauty, harmony, and the divine workmanship. The exterior view naturally comes first, as it did with Nathanael. And the proper course is the one Philip took. say to them, come and see for yourself. That is, come on the inside and see how it looks. From that standpoint of faith in the divine revelation, you will notice the grandeur of the divine plan, and you'll be satisfied. Remembering the poor view of others, dear friends, will keep us from becoming discouraged. When we're witnessing to others, we have to remember that we have glimpsed inside and they haven't. So we need to be patient, and we just need to draw them in so that they might get the same glimpse that we have. Now, there's a nice antidote, and the friends have probably read it a number of times, from reprint 2570. And it nicely illustrates this lesson of inside beauty. Now, it seems a man was invited into an orchard to eat some of the fruit, and he refused. For he said, I've already picked up some of these apples by the roadside that fell from the trees, and they were poor. They were bitter apples. The owner replied, those trees were placed there on purpose so that bad boys would not be attracted into the orchard and steal. But he said, come inside where the apples are delicious. Many view Christianity from the exterior. They see the misrepresentations of the truth. These religious, so-called religious men of God falsely represent the truth. These prominent men. And they say, I don't want any part of those bad apples. Some distinguish between Christianity and churchianity, but they only see the self-denials, the crosses, and the persecutions for righteousness' sake connected with discipleship. They say, I don't want any of those sour apples. Our privilege is to invite these inside where they will see sweet, delicious apples of truth. Let's review two lessons. The importance of finding the Lord, not merely of gaining information about Him. John and Andrew didn't attempt to influence others until they were fully satisfied themselves. Then they could give a positive report. We have found the Messiah. Secondly, the importance of seeking out our brethren and bringing them to an intimate communion and fellowship with the Lord. Follow-up study, dear friends, is very important. I think the Lord uses us to bring others to a knowledge of the truth. He uses human instrumentality. When Sister Connie and I heard the truth for the first time, after a year and a half of phone studies, we were going to meet. And we had determined before the meeting that we were going to say thank you for all your time. We appreciated the studies, but we're real happy where we're at. And we were going to dismiss the studying of the truth with these Bible students. This was our intent until we met personally and had this wonderful study. And this is what drew us. This is what helped us to continue on. And this encourages us in our witnessing, knowing that somebody was used of the Lord in this way, and that this is the Lord's way to bring the truth to others. Now, we say follow-up is very important. We contrast that with, say, a Billy Graham revival. Billy Graham stands up, gives a very powerful message, and he convicts the hearts of people that they're sinners and that they need a Savior. And so then the music plays in the background, and it starts tugging on their heartstrings, and they start streaming up by the tens, by the hundreds, by the thousands. And how are these people received? They have prayer ministers. They pray over them. And they give them maybe a little booklet, How to Be a Christian. And they tell them, join a good church. Now you're saved. Now follow in the Lord's footsteps. And that's the follow-up. But we think it's the intimate follow-up, the privilege of teaching the plan of God using the Scriptures that really is what is effective, what the Lord is using. Now, returning to Nathanael, Brother Russell suggests in reprint 3483 that Nathanael wouldn't come with Philip. So Philip left him disappointed, most likely, because he thought that Nathanael was a true servant of God. But Nathanael had his reasons to be cautious. He had already heard of Jesus and had been praying about this very subject before Philip found him. He probably knew that Philip and others had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, had followed him anyways. And he didn't want to be deceived. He didn't want any pretender to deceive him. So he was considering this. He was praying about this. So no doubt he prayed for proper guidance in this manner to be kept from being deceived. And he decided he wouldn't go to the Lord until his mind was free from any prejudice, when he could weigh these evidences for himself and make a proper judgment. Nathanael is a sound example for it, for us. We must prove all things that are true by the Word of God, not because one of the brethren, who we respect, told us so. We need to see it from the Word of God ourselves. We need to study these things out. We need to have a reason for the hope that lies within us. That's the power of the truth, being able to see it in the Scriptures, and then we can present it to others with proper humility and confidence. Let's read verses 47 to 49. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Now we see that Jesus received Nathanael very, very graciously. He said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Because he could read Nathanael's good heart. Contrast that with his treatment of the religious leaders of his day. He didn't give him that time because he saw that their heart condition was wrong. So he spent the proper time with Nathanael, whereas these others, he didn't give them that kind of concern, that kind of treatment. And this is proper for us as well. We don't want to present the truth, cast our pearls before swine. We can't read people's hearts, but we present the truth, and we leave it in the Lord's hands from there. But others, we of course can judge, are deserving of more concern from us than others because of their behavior, the heart condition that they show. Now, Nathanael reacted to our Lord's statement in this way. He said, basically, we've never met. How do you know me? He wasn't convinced by our Lord's words. He wasn't going to be flattered into being deceived. But our Lord's answer was what he responded to. The Lord said, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." So what an answer that was. That's what Nathanael needed to hear. Because who would know that he was praying and he was concerned about who the Messiah was? And he prayed to God that he wouldn't be deceived. And anyone who could know that he ducked under that fig tree, under that cover, before Philip even came to him and was praying on this situation, anyone who could know that did have superhuman powers, so he could accept the Lord as the Messiah. He had the proper proof. Friends, let us not only learn the character and ways of our Lord and the apostles, but let us spend our energies bringing the truth to the attention of others as they did. Now, we want to turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter, and we want to consider verses 13 through 18. Here our Lord was speaking to his apostles, and he asked the familiar question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, and others some other prophet." And he, of course, asked, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And after Peter spoke this from the this foundation truth, Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, our Lord responded and said in verse 18 and 19, And I say unto you, unto thee, that thou art Peter, upon this rock, or upon this foundation truth, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I will give thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. We wanted to consider these keys, but we're running out of time, so we'll try to wrap it up. We know that Peter was given the privilege of preaching the gospel message to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. And his message was a simple message, but a very powerful one. His message was concerning the Lord Jesus, who came and sacrificed his life, the ransom sacrifice for man. He died and he received a resurrection because he faithfully carried out his mission. And that all who could receive this could become his disciples. All who gave their life, dedicated their life in full consecration, could become sons of God. And we know that this powerful message convicted the hearts of 3,000 on that day. 3,000 devout men. The scriptures in the second chapter of Acts bring out that these were devout, there were devout men who were gathered on this religious holiday, on the day of Pentecost. Sometimes 2 to 3 million would be gathered. So the audience that Peter and the other apostles were speaking to on that day were an audience of devout men, which is a proper example for us. We're to preach to those who are devout, those who are interested. We are to present the truth, and we're looking for those with good and honest hearts who can receive this beautiful message of truth in this day that we live in, and we know it's only going to be a few. Now, Cornelius was the first Gentile convert, and he had to be saved. But when we read in Acts, the 10th chapter, it tells us, it gives us a description of Cornelius. It said that Cornelius was a devout man. It said he prayed always, and he gave alms to the poor. He possibly was responsible for building a synagogue for some poor Jews, but he needed to be saved. Cornelius needed to hear the words of life in order to be saved. He needed to hear that our Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the Redeemer, and one had to accept him. Not only raise their hand and say, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior, but they had to follow through with a full consecration of their life. And Peter was used again to preach this sermon unto Cornelius. Now, on this last point of being saved, we know that this is a word that's used by our Christian friends quite often. It rolls off their lips very, very easily. I'm saved. Are you saved? And they have the wrong idea of what it means to be saved because of the teachings of the Dark Ages. They think that being lost means you're lost to eternal damnation, so saved means you're saved from that fate. But we understand, we have proper sanity on this subject as well, that we're saved from death. And we gain life through Jesus Christ. And it's our privilege to bring this message that will save others from death to life and run for this high calling, for this opportunity to gain the prize of the heavenly calling, to be members of the divine family. The Lord has used the foolishness of preaching to gather His little ones, one here and one there, throughout this gospel age. And it's our privilege, dear friends, to observe the example of our Lord and the apostles and see how they presented this message and copy it as best we can and use our privileges along these lines in our day. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We appreciate those lessons, and it should be an encouragement to all of us to preach, even if it seems foolishness to others, for those who have a listening ear. Before the hymn, Brother Todd has asked me to say that anyone who is going to be tracting can be excused from the hymn and eat lunch quickly and meet him back at the lobby. And so he said, please excuse the tracting brethren. And he has lots of tracts to hand out, and he will appreciate the effort, and so that you may leave before the hymn if you'd like for that. And you'll have plenty of time since the meeting doesn't start until 2 o'clock again after lunch. So he will organize that. If you need to let him know before you leave, he is out. You know, he's right there. Go eat first. Eat fast, it says here specifically.
Your hymn was
so we'll have hymn number 280.
Our dear loving, kind and merciful Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before Thy throne of grace this afternoon. We thank Thee, dear Father, for all of Thy many blessings. We rejoice in the truth which Thou hast revealed unto us. We pray that we would appreciate it more each day, that we would draw closer to Thee in intimate fellowship through our studies and our prayer and meditation, that we would have an increased desire for the establishment of Thy kingdom, and that we would be inspired, encouraged,